But as I said before, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19. It's this unique part of the Bible, actually about the Bible, and this was originally a song, and it's part of the Old Testament. But we're looking at Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from the hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Well, good morning and welcome. I'm Jeremy, I'm the lead pastor here, and it's going to be great to be walking through Psalm 19 with you. Now, I know Jacob said that we indeliberately had less chairs, but we actually did it on purpose. Kind of like when Apple short stocks their product on purpose to make it seem more desirable. And so we're going to do that from each week from now on, just to make it seem like it's really hard to get in here. And hopefully that'll bring a lot of vibe with it. Also, just a quick announcement to an update for our members. As you know, we're in a process of considering joining the Presbyterian Church and had submitted a petition about that. Thank you to everyone who signed that. On Tuesday night, myself with Jacob, who's on staff, Geordie representing committee, and Felicity as a regular member, presented that petition. It was received with prayer, which just means that it goes to the next step of the process where they'll be interviewing us and us them. And so over that time, the communication will slow down a bit until June 4, when the next kind of significant decision will be made. But we'll let you know along the way as information comes and keep you updated as to where we're up to with everything there. You'll get an email this week as well if you're a member, just with a bit more detail about that. But also, don't forget to come up to me and just ask any questions that you have as we continue in this process. So that's a quick update on that. But today, we are diving to the next part of our series, which is called Counterculture, all about being formed more by God's Word than by the world. And our hope over this section of the series is that every follower of Christ here would develop for themselves the habit of meeting with God in His Word daily, that your life would be enriched and shaped by His Word more than by the world. And so I'm going to pray that as we open Psalm 19, we would see what God has to say for us through this psalm. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You that You are the God who speaks, that You are not silent, that through Your Word, the Holy Scriptures, we understand who You are, and what this world is for, and why it is that we were made. And through it, we understand Your love for us in Christ Jesus, and we see Your glory as revealed in creation. And Father, we just pray that You would give us a deep desire to know You deeply through Your Word, and that Your Spirit might give us understanding and enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might see Your glory in Your Word. And we pray these things for the sake of Your holy name. Amen. There was a movie in the very late 90s called Being John Malkovich. And for the both of you who've seen it, it's going to be a great illustration. But it was a movie about the famous actor John Malkovich, where John Malkovich plays John Malkovich. And just as a heads up, I'm going to be saying John Malkovich a lot in this illustration. But the The plot of the movie is reasonably crazy. It's kind of a high concept film. It's exploring the ideas of kind of celebrity worship and self. And in a way, look, you can watch the movie and still be like, I still don't really know what it's about. But basically the concept is this. A guy called Craig Schwartz discovers in his office building that there's a secret mezzanine level between levels 3 and 4. And that if you can access it, you'll find on that level a tiny door. And behind that door is a tunnel. And if you crawl through it, you'll enter into complete darkness, and then you'll find yourself in the body of John Malkovich, experiencing what he's experiencing. As he's eating, as he's talking to other people, you're just there, seeing everything from his perspective. And after a few minutes, the experience is over, and you're ejected from somewhere, some alternate reality, and you end up at the New Jersey Turnpike, a very specific destination to end up, but that's what happens every single time. And this guy, Craig, discovers this secret and he begins selling tickets to it so people can experience this for themselves. Long story short, John Malkovich discovers that this is happening and that people are basically being tourists in his body and he doesn't like it. And so he finds Craig, tracks him down, and forces him to show him where this door is and decides that he's going to go through it. And so at that point in the film, you're like, what will happen when John Malkovich goes into John Malkovich? And this is what happens. He ends up in a normal restaurant scene, potentially one that's familiar to him already. And there are men and women around the room just talking, and everything seems normal at first. But then he realizes that he is himself, John Malkovich, but everyone else in the room is also John Malkovich. And a waitress comes up to him, and she has his face and his voice, and says to him, offering him a plate of hors d'oeuvres, Malkovich, Malkovich. And then he realizes the only thing anyone is saying is Malkovich. There's someone singing, and every word of the song is Malkovich. And he screams out in terror, but all he can say is Malkovich. And it's a very strange scene, but it is a perfect depiction, I think, and a perfect and vivid illustration of the modern psychosis of the self, isn't it? If there is no God, then we, even I, am the center of the universe. And if there is no God, the world is not a window to some greater reality, some transcendent reality. The world is just a mirror reflecting me back to myself. And the reason we came up with social media didn't invent the worldview of self. It came out of the worldview of self. It perfected it and honed it. And now we have a tool where you can live out the Malkovich reality every day, where other people around you exist, kind of, but in many ways they just exist to reflect yourself back to yourself. You can put content out there and other people exist to give you feedback on that, to affirm you or to make you feel better about yourself or sometimes potentially worse. Not only that, social media gives you a way to even make nature about yourself. You can go to an incredible location where you should be filled with awe and wonder, but instead all you can think about is how does this make me look to other people? Do I look like the kind of person that goes to incredible locations? The self stuffed with the self. And this kills joy in life. When we are the center of reality, not only do we become selfish and does our soul become malformed, but everything around us becomes boring and uninteresting and bland. And not only that, it kills our ability to read scripture and engage with God. The more we see ourselves as the center of reality, the less able we are to comprehend a book that is written by a being who's beyond our understanding, who's beyond space and time, who's the author of life and our creator. And what kills often the practice of reading the scriptures is that we approach it with a self-centered mindset. We come to scriptures being like, I need to be amused, or I need to be entertained, or I need to feel something, or I need something, I need to find myself in these pages. And when we don't, we walk away disappointed. Because the truth is that all of scripture, all of God's word, and all of God's world is about God. He is the main character and we are not. And until we get that calibration right, everything will be just off center or even way off center. And so as we come to this psalm, our hope is that this recalibrates us to understand that when we put God in his right place at the center of the universe, everything else comes into orbit properly. Come with me to the start of Psalm 19, 1-6, where we read this. The psalmist writes, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words through the to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist starts by saying the heavens declare the glory of God, that all of creation is about God. If you wanted a perfect illustration of the opposite approach to creation, think of the obnoxious person at the zoo who, watching animals that are basically captive for their entertainment, are not doing enough, and so they start rapping on the glass, trying to get them to do something or stoke them or provoke them to do something interesting. The mindset there is, you exist to entertain me, do something. But no, we're told here that the heavens declare the glory of God. The point of creation is not to point us back to ourselves, but to point us to our Creator. They declare, it says, God's glory. But what are we talking about when we talk about God's glory specifically? The word glory or chabad in Hebrew denotes kind of heaviness or weight. So for context, in Genesis 13:2, we're told that Abram was chabad in cattle and silver and gold. That is, he was weighed down heavy with. He had a lot of it. Or in Genesis 34:19, Shechem is chabad above the house of his father. He has a certain weight or gravity to him, a significance. The idea kind of denotes the idea of weight or worth or significance, and that carries through to our culture even today. When we talk about something that is insignificant or unimportant or superficial or fake, we'll tend to describe it as light or plastic or ephemeral. But when we say that things are significant, we will say they're heavy, they're weighty, they have gravitas. Creation reveals God's glory, his weightiness, his reality, his worth, his worthiness. And we know this, right? What is more humbling and enthralling even than beholding the glory of God in creation? The heavens declare the glory of God. Consider the expanse of the night sky. Consider the billions upon billions of stars, burning with life-giving light and energy, and each one, by virtue of its visibility, is bigger and brighter than our own sun. And consider the vast expanse of the heavens, spanning light years upon light years across. And consider that there is a God who placed each star one by one. Or consider the sky that it says here proclaims his handiwork, that day after day it pours out speech. The giant blue dome that every human life has lived and worked and died under. Consider the megatons and gigatons of water that it lifts up from the earth and holds their weight menacingly over the fragile human life beneath it, only to drop it harmlessly in millions of tiny life-giving droplets. Consider the mighty and terrifying oceans, the seas brimming with alien life and wonder, home to the largest animals on the planet, the source of life on the planet, and yet it's terrible in its power, able to break a ship as easily as a child might break a twig. And consider that God holds the deeps in the palm of his hand. Consider the sun, which it says here comes out like a groom leaving his chamber, like a strong man running his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And think of the heat, the intense heat, enough to consume our planet 100 times over, and yet 90 million miles away, so that it brings life instead of death. Consider the mighty forest, the lungs of the planet, home to billions of creatures, millions of species and animals and plant life. Consider the trees, hundreds of years old, all testifying to their Maker, who is the Ancient of Days. And consider, lastly, the mountains, the awe-inspiring giants of our landscape, the visual reminder that we stand and live and breathe on the frozen surface of a fireball, where tectonic plates as thin as an eggshell by relative size, crash together and buckle heavenward in worship of a God who is infinitely more powerful than they are. Consider all this, the psalmist says. And read these words with me again at the beginning of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The first thing that Psalm 19 tells us in as clear a manner as it possibly could is that we are not the center of the universe. The heavens are there, all creation is there to testify that we are small and insignificant, but there is a God who is beyond. And it declares his glory, his weight and his worthiness, his power and his might. And in the universal language of creation, it testifies to everyone who has ever lived that there is a God who has created us. It communicates that we are small and nothing. That there is a God who is mighty and beyond this world and who is not to be trifled with or bargained with. A God who cannot be intimidated or persuaded. And a God who is, in fact, more unmovable than the mountains that he made. And so when you consider this, the question may follow, well, what do we need the Bible for? We can just read the book of creation if it tells us so much about who God is. But the truth is that the testimony of God's creation is incomplete without his word. And let me illustrate it in this way. There's a book written called The Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl by N.D. Wilson. And he recounts an experience that he had when he was 3 years old involving a family pet. And I'll read it for you and how it went. He starts, there once was a rabbit named Marcus Aurelius. That's a very grand name for a pet rabbit. His story begins with him sitting at a farmer's market, a meat rabbit intended for someone's pot. He was priced at $5, and my aunt-to-be purchased Marcus, but not for his meat. She bought him for friendship, for humor, for something warm and soft to hold. Marcus even knew how to wiggle his nose. The story of Marcus Aurelius seems to be all rainbows and joy. He was no longer a meat rabbit. His savior, my aunt, took him to befriend her kindergartners and my older sister among them. Marcus played with them at recess. He was brown and sleek and big and friendly, and he grew fat. Marcus was taken to a friend's farm one holiday. He was taken into the yard to play. He loved playing with kids. It was all he'd ever known since the day he was in the farmer's market. He didn't know anything about hawks. No one had prepared him. The hawk hit before anyone saw it dropping. Hawks tend to do that. But Marcus was fat and too heavy for the talons and too baggy and easily torn. In the end, Marcus lay panting and mutilated in the yard. The child witnesses were traumatized. The hawk, wearier and hungrier than before, took itself back to the skies, no doubt looking for something smaller, perhaps a kitten. Now the point of that harrowing story is this. To understand God, do you look at the hawk or the rabbit? How are you to know from creation, is God kind or cruel? Is he one or the other? Does he switch between or is he both? On this, creation is mute. It is necessary but not sufficient to understand who God is. And to know God truly and to be saved. If there is just creation, we're left guessing that all human-made religion is just essentially a guess based on what we can see around us. And that's why the psalmist doesn't stop at verse 6, but goes on to praise God's word and to show how God's word actually leads us to rightly interpret and understand the creation around us. To be able to see around us and know what it tells us about God and to interpret it. That God speaks generally. Theologians would call this general revelation. That through his creation, he reveals generally what he is like. But in his word, it is special revelation. He reveals specifically what he is like through his word. And so that's why the psalmist goes on to say this. In Psalm 19, 7 and beyond, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Let me declare innocent from hidden faults. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer." See, the world reveals God's glory, his weightiness, his worthiness, why it is that he is worthy of worship. But even more so, his word reveals it. Because in his word, we know exactly what he is like. And to know God through his word means that you can say rightly and truly, "I know God." And of course, as finite creatures, none of us can say that we exhaustively know God. But you can know him truly, even if not exhaustively. That through his word, we actually know what he is like. And like with anyone, from a distance you can guess what they are like. From facts about their life or from secondhand accounts, you can gather some information about what someone is like. But until they tell you, until they speak to you directly, there's no way to know. But in God's word, he speaks to us directly. And so the psalmist rejoices. He considers the grandness of creation and how much it reveals God and delights in that. But then he goes all in on God's word and how good it is. And look at all the things that God's word does in the life of the believer. Look what it says here. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." That your soul, who was authored by God, was made to be revived by his word. We can experience many things about God through his creation, but you cannot receive a deep comfort in a dark hour. It's the word of God that can do this. That gives light to the soul as we understand our Maker, that revives our soul. It says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That the scriptures are written so that even kids can understand. That our kids right now in City Kids are studying God's word and learning of him. That he can speak to the child and to the scholar. That's how rich God's word is. And it's there not to make us smart, because smart people can do pretty dumb things. It's there to make you wise. That God's word imparts wisdom. That as you understand who God is and therefore who you are before him, it makes you wise. Not only this, we're told that the scriptures can make you wise to salvation. That is the only way to come to know God in the saving sense. That is to be in relationship with him forever, is through his word. As the gospel is laid out before us. He gives us wisdom in understanding that we are just sinners and finite creatures before an infinite and holy God. He gives us wisdom in knowing that the only way to God is through Christ and through the forgiveness that he won on the cross. He gives us wisdom in directly telling us what life is about, what relationships are for, how we're to handle things like money and sex and power and all these things that can be so destructive. The scriptures make the simple wise. Not only that, it says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That this book is not just to be memorized or regurgitated by rote, that actually in it is real joy, genuine and lasting joy. And in a culture where entertainments and pleasures are surfeit, there is very little deep and abiding joy. And yet in the word of God, there is joy. Not only that, but it says the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. That sin has darkened our hearts and minds, and it's only through God's word that our eyes can be enlightened. We can understand reality and see things truly. It says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That one of the things that God's word produces in his people is fear. Now, I know that sounds strange, and people have done some silly things with this idea of the fear of the Lord. And I think sometimes being well-meaning in it, But the Bible often talks about fearing the Lord. And because at the same time, you read passages like 1 John 4, where we're told that perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears does not love. And so there's a truth to that, that your relationship with God, if you know God truly, is not based on a fear of punishment. That if you know God, Christ has taken the punishment for you. You are now in a secure and solid relationship with God forever. And so there's a rightness to people sort of being a bit hesitant about this word fear. And so they'll say things like, well, fearing the Lord kind of means like respecting God or honoring God or giving regard to God. But the problem with that is there are Hebrew words for respect and honor and regard. And if that's what God wanted to be written here, he would have written words like respect or honor or regard. But he chooses fear. That is, if you know God and you know his power, the right response is a fear mixed with joy. The easiest way to maybe explain it, and I've used this one before, so apologies if you have heard this, but the easiest way to explain it is kind of like a glass observation deck. If you've ever been on one of those that are any significant height, the world's highest one is close to 500 meters. It's in Korea. And what you do is you step out onto a completely glass deck and you can just see all the way down. And your body's immediate response, if you've ever done this, is to give you a sensation of falling even though you're not falling. Because you know the laws of physics and you know that normally when all you can see beneath you is a huge drop, that what your body is going to do is obey gravity and drop. And so with that, you have this kind of fear, but also mixed with the thrill of like, but I'm not falling. I can see this sight and actually not die. And that's probably the easiest way to describe what it means to genuinely fear God and yet to know that you are safe and secure in his love. To know that there is a God, a holy God, to whom we would have no way to answer for ourselves before him, and yet he made a way through Christ. And so now you can know him and be in relationship with him. But he is not tame or safe. He's not your homeboy. God is the God of the universe. He's the judge of all. The word of God teaches us to fear the Lord. And it goes on to this. It says, moreover, by your word, your servant is warned. That our hearts are often wayward and inclined to sin and to our own destruction. And it's God's word that warns us of these very dangers. That we ourselves, on our own, inclined to trust our own hearts and our own intentions, and yet the word of God pierces through them. So the psalmist rejoices because there is nothing in creation that will remind you this specifically, that you need to walk closely with God and will not warn you of sin. And so he praises God for his word, that it warns. And as you hear all of this, the question must be, if this is really what God's word does, if this is the impact that it has on his people, why would you ever need to give a sermon encouraging anyone to read God's word? Who out there is saying like, no, I don't need my soul revived. I could do with a lot less joy, a lot less wisdom, a lot less fear of the Lord. I don't want any of that in my life. I'm full to the brim. Thank you very much. If this is really how God's word impacts us, why is it that we'd even have to think twice about it? Because I think the truth is that we are inclined to absorb the modes and ways of a culture around us and the general story that we eat up in the narratives that we consume and in the things that we watch or listen to is that I am at the center of the universe. And when you come to the Holy Scriptures with that mindset, they will not unlock their treasure for you. You can think of it in this way. Imagine someone at work said, you're just asking them a general question about their weekend. And you say, how was the weekend? And they're like, it was terrible. I had a birthday party and no one sang me a birthday song. No one got me any presents. No one even said happy birthday to me. And he said, oh my gosh, that's terrible. I can't believe people would do that to you at your own birthday. And they say, oh no, it was someone else's birthday, but I couldn't vibe with it. I couldn't understand why people weren't giving me presents or singing me birthday songs. And then you would have to sit down with them and say, are you okay? And let me explain to you how someone else's birthday works. The way you enjoy someone else's birthday, if you're beyond the age of 2 or 3, where you actually go to a party and open the presents for them anyway, is that you celebrate them. The way you get the most out of it is by not being about yourself for a day. And if you come with a different mindset, yes, you're going to have a terrible time. You will curse yourself as you do it. In the same way, God's world and God's word are there to declare his glory. He is at the center. Unless we come to it with that in mind, we will come at it wrongly. And oftentimes that is how we approach Scripture. We might carve out some time in the morning to get up and to read God's word. And if it doesn't grab us, like our phones might, and steal our attention almost from us, we're like, I'm not really getting anything out of this. And we might give it a go for a few times, but then eventually to give up. And it is, it's a bit like it's just our general inclination. Whenever you see a photo of an event that you went to, who's the first person you look for? You always look for yourself. Or maybe you don't, and I've just confessed something publicly, and I'm the only idiot here who does that. But it's our inclination, so when we come to Scripture, we're looking, where am I? Where am I in all of this? But Scripture comes alive when we ask the question, what do I learn about God first and foremost? And once we understand who He is, then we understand ourselves and our world and everything else. And then the Word of God comes alive for us. And it's true also that not every time that we read Scripture that it will be some kind of lightning bolt experience. But that also too is because it's not about us and about our personal entertainment. That God has purposes in His Word that are deeper than that. And so sometimes as we work, we labor through Scriptures wanting to see more of who God is. And sometimes His purpose in sanctifying us is that it be more work than other times. At other times you open the Scriptures and maybe you even read a psalm from a person from a different culture, from a completely different time, and it's like they're speaking to you right in that moment at that time. Like the Word of God was written just for you in that moment. But all of this comes because it is God's Word, and it's His world. That He is the one who has authored it, and He is the center of all things, and that our deepest joy is when He is placed rightly at the center of all things. And so what do we do with this? The first one is, if you are here and not sure about where you stand with God, can I encourage you to investigate this much more deeply? And if anything, if there is a sense that you have, that you feel like my world is so surrounded by myself, I'm just looking for something else, something beyond, something transcendent even, that the Scriptures say that the reason for that is that you're made by God, that we're made for more than just this life, and just the things of this world and just ourselves, that we're made by an infinite creator to be a part of His great story. And if you want to find out about that, the best way to do that is in a couple of weeks, we start something called Alpha on Monday nights. And it's a great time over a meal to investigate the claims of Scripture and to see whether or not the God who made all creation and who made us is real and can be known. And I'd encourage you to be a part of that. And if you are here and a believer, but I encourage you in this, to make it your habit to read God's word daily and to read it for joy. Last week when we looked at this, we were looking at Psalm 1 and the call to meditate on God's word night and day. That as we do that, we're like a tree planted by streams of water, that this is how God's people thrive and grow. But I encourage on top of that, that we not just read it for the sake of a habit or a routine, or worse yet, that it was some kind of obedience given back to God to pay off our debt of sin, that is completely outside the bounds of Scripture and the Gospel. No, but to read it for joy, knowing that the Scriptures are about your Maker, and that as you behold God, it revives the soul and rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. George Muller, who gave almost his entire life to building orphanages and doing this as a Christian man who wanted to glorify God with his life, was asked many times how he was so productive and so prolific in what he did in doing so much good for so many people. But he writes in his own autobiography, you have to write in your own autobiography, I guess that's self-evident. But he wrote, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day," and just think of all the things and all the needs that would have been pressing on him, all the children without parents that he was set to look after. He said, "The first and great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord." His business was to meet with God, to find joy in Him, and that this was the source that gave him strength to serve and to love others day in and day out. Can I encourage you to do this? And if you're a family with kids, to build that into family life as well. That your family would be founded upon the Word of God and would read it not out of duty but for joy, knowing that this is God's very Word to us. And so if you are a believer, can I encourage you to go about that? And if 2 weeks ago you thought I'm going to do that and set out to do it and you've already come off the wagon, that we just have two more weeks of this to encourage one another as a church community to get back on it, knowing that God's Word is true as it testifies about itself in Psalm 19. So that's the first thing. And the second one is this, to take God's Word into His world and just contemplate His glory as revealed in His creation. It is a habit, just the more we have something, the more likely we are to take it for granted. And the more we have something, even if it's been given to us, the more likely we are to feel actually entitled to it. And once we feel entitled to something, we don't enjoy it anymore. And sometimes we can take for granted, even sitting here in a hall with that body of water out there, a little bit murkier this week than most weeks, but not always, that we take for granted that this is the creation that God made, that this is His world, that He's given us bodies so that we can engage in His world and know Him more deeply. And I encourage you over this week, even to set aside the time, maybe even as practical as it could be, to take Psalm 19 and go and sit somewhere where there are no distractions, where you are surrounded by nothing but God's that might be hard, but mostly God's creation, or nothing but, if you really want to go at it, go for it. And to sit and read these words and just consider the author of life. Consider your God, your maker, the one who knows you and who loves you. Your Father in heaven, who sent His Son to die for you on your behalf to bring you back into relationship with Him. And just see if it doesn't revive the soul and make you wise and rejoice your heart and enlighten your eyes. May we be a people who are fully dependent on God's Word because it is all about His glory. Let's pray together. Father, You are glorious beyond words. And yet, through Scripture and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, we can know You and understand You. That we can be in relationship with You. We just pray that as a church community, that we would rejoice in Your Word. That we would dig deep into Your Word, that we would want to know You more. And that we might be formed by Your Word alone. Help us to be a people of one book. A people who are committed to knowing and meditating deeply upon Scripture, knowing that these are the words of life. And Father, we pray that through this, that this would be a community of encouragement and of life-giving joy, and that all of this would be for the glory of Your name. Amen.